Colossians chapter 4. This morning we're finishing up the book of Colossians. Paul is wrapping things up with final statements about specific people. And while we have a tendency in our Bible reading to come to these points in Paul's writings and say, well, now he's just saying goodbye to everybody, so I'll zip through that, there are actually some very exhortational and educational things for us to learn about these things. Although these people are long gone, the Word of God is eternal. And so this message written to these folks is very beneficial for us. So Colossians chapter 7, or chapter 4, verse 7, he says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Well, we talked about in our last study of not the most previous study, but in our final study of chapter 3, we talked about Tychicus and Onesimus, how they were the FedEx guys. They were the postal workers that were sent with these two letters, Colossians and Philemon, sent to the city of Colossae to deliver these letters. We talked about the different dynamics and interpersonal relationships, about Onesimus being Philemon's runaway slave and all the things that went along with that. So we won't cover all that again, but I would like to point out that Paul, having dictated this letter, both of these letters, to Timothy, and having sent them off, did this from jail. Roman jails were not pretty places. They were slimy, foul, just bad all around. And Paul is saying, I'm sending this letter so that Tychicus and Onesimus will tell you about everything that's happening here. Now, knowing me and knowing most of you, we would probably be saying things like, Tychicus, make sure you tell them how dismal it is here. Tell them, let them know that I'm really suffering. The food is bad. Tell them to send Snickers bars because there's no good food here. And tell them about the Roman soldiers, how mean they are to me and how bad smelling they are next to me. And tell them about the scab I got on my knee. And, you know, we have a tendency to focus in on the negative aspects of the news. We are asked about, hey, how's life? How's the situation? How did it go last weekend? How was your week at work? Whatever it may be, we've been trained to believe that the news is the bad news. Let's face it, we don't turn on the CNN headline news and hear that the top story of the day is that Joe Schmo in Cleveland, Ohio, got his Eagle Scout Award. That's not the top story, although it might be the most encouraging thing that's happened all day. We're not tuning in the news and hearing the most encouraging thing. We are hearing the most brutal, devastating thing. And consequently, we tend to focus in on the negative as well. And as I've been considering this week, I've been listening to myself and I've been listening to other people talk and report the news, report what's new with them, and I've been shocked as I've tuned into this to find out how much negative, unencouraging, in fact, discouraging things that I will say. People say, last week, how was your trip to California? Oh man, it was 102 degrees. It was awful. You know what? It was a great week, and I had to find the one negative thing. It was 102. People asked me the last couple days, how was the trip to Philadelphia and New Jersey? Oh man, it was muggy and it was hot and it rained and it was just gross and the people are rude and the streets are scary. And wait a second. Paul's motivation for giving the news was to encourage. And I'm finding that it's work. We actually have to work to make our words encouraging. So after first service, a woman came up to me today and said, how was your trip to Philadelphia and New Jersey? And I said, I love Cheyenne so much. I got back here and I was so thankful for the dryness of the air. You know, we complain about that, but it's actually a blessing. And I love the wind that just blows any pollution that would be in the, it smells so good here. And I love the fact that you can see for long distances here. And I love how friendly the people are. And she said, well, you know, it looks like you learned your own lesson today, which praise God. Praise God. You see, if I tell you about getting trapped in South Philly for an hour and a half in the car and tell you about the frightening experience and all that stuff, you're like, oh man, and if I talk about how, you know, the turbulence on the plane almost made me throw up on the stranger next to me. And I mean, that's a bummer. And when people tell me how miserable things are going and how terrible their life is, and it really drains me. And if you start to consider it, you'll start to realize how much it drains you as well, and how we drain other people when we offer all this discouraging stuff. But on the other hand, when somebody's encouraging, when somebody can, you say, how's it going? And this happened to me also. First thing this morning, I knew there was a person in a difficult situation, and I expected to get the bad report and find out some details that I might pray. And I said, hey, how's it going with this? I heard it's pretty bad. And they said, you know what? It is bad, but I'm seeing God's hand work in this. And I believe that Romans 8:28 applies, that he's working this out for good. And I don't see how it's working out for good, but I do believe it. I was so encouraged. I was challenged. I was lifted up. Same bad situation, but making it encouraging. Now, the Apostle Paul was the king of encouragement. The Apostle Paul sitting in jail and writing to the Philippians, another one of his prison epistles. That's because it's a letter that he wrote from jail. It's the prison epistles. To the Philippians, he said, now I want you to know, guys, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Instead of doing what I might do, were I not thinking, were I not focusing in on being encouraging, I would say, man, 12 hours, every 12 hours, they lock a new guard. I'm chained to him and I'm trapped. I'm his prisoner and it's just terrible. Paul is saying, every 12 hours, they give me a new witnessing victim. They think I'm the prisoner, but they're chaining themselves to me. And so every one of them has heard the gospel. And so instead of focusing in, oh, I'm in prison and I'm bummed and the food's bad and they treat me rotten, he's going, you know what? It's good. It's good. And he says this, he says, and most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Not only am I encouraging you with what's happening in prison, but outside of the prison, the gospel is going forth because I'm in prison, and that's good news, and that should be encouraging. So he's saying, I'm sending Tychicus so that you'll be encouraged to find out about the situation, to find out about the circumstance. I want you to be encouraged. And so I challenge us to that our words would begin to be encouraging instead of discouraging. And in verse 10, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Aristarchus, he's a guy that was in jail along with Paul at this point. He'd been with Paul through a lot of things, and if you open up your concordance and look for his name, you'll find that through the book of Acts, he traveled with the Apostle Paul, was a very good help to Paul as they traveled together and ministered and worked preaching the gospel together. Aristarchus has kind of been lost in history, but Barnabas' cousin Mark, no doubt you've heard of him because of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John Mark, or John called Mark, or Mark, as he shows up here, is the amanuensis, or the guy who wrote down the Gospel of Mark. Most scholars and historians feel that it was Peter, Simon Peter, who dictated the Gospel of Mark, and Mark wrote it down and added in his final comments at the end, there in chapter 16. But he's the guy who wrote this stuff down. He has not been lost in obscurity, although if it were up to Paul at some point in Paul's life, he would have written off Mark long ago. You see, what happened with Paul and Mark, it was a very checkered sort of history. Barnabas and Paul were ministering together in Antioch for about a year, and then the prophets started prophesying, saying, God is ministering to us that there's a famine that's going to befall Jerusalem and Judea. Well, they knew that that word was from God, and they wanted to know why God had told them. And they decided that they should raise money for the churches in Jerusalem and Judea so that even though the famine struck, they would have money to buy food, that they would not starve, that they would not die. So they took up a big collection there in Antioch, and they said, okay, Barnabas and Paul, you guys go with these other folks and deliver this money to Jerusalem. Well, they did that. And they decided that from there, having accomplished that mission, that they would go and start preaching the gospel to all these cities. Well, John Mark, Barnabas's cousin, lived there in Jerusalem. And he was a young guy. And he was full of fire and spunk and wanted to go. And maybe he was sort of enamored with the glamour of oh, wow, full-time ministry, a traveling evangelist. And he said, well, I want to go. Can I go? Sure, come on along. And he was a good helper. He served and he helped and he did some real practical ministry for Paul and Barnabas. But pretty soon, the glamour of being a traveling evangelist sort of lost its luster, and Mark began to get maybe discouraged or maybe disillusioned, maybe fearful. For whatever reason, he started to burn out and get to the point where he didn't want to do this. And so we read in Acts 13:13 that Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perge in Pamphylia, and John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. He bailed out. He said, I'm not doing this anymore. Hasta mañana. You know, I'm out of here. Paul, that didn't sit very well with Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul was pretty upset. Really upset. Upset to the point of he let a root of bitterness grow in his heart against John Mark. He had written him off. He had completely written him off and said, this guy's not useful for anything. He was not applying the very thing that he wrote. We forget that although Paul penned many of the scriptures, that he was often an expert at not applying them, as so many of us can preach and teach and know, but not apply them in our lives. Paul, the man who wrote the words, he who began a good work in you, God began a good work in you, and he will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that down. Paul said, God's going to keep maturing you. He's going to keep growing you until the day that Christ comes back. Until the day that you see him, God's not done with you, and you're going to keep growing. Paul didn't apply that to John Mark. He wrote him off. You see, later, Paul and Barnabas were having this ministry meeting. Okay, it's time to go on another missionary journey, another trip. What should we do? Well, Paul was convinced that, you know what? Last time we went and we preached the gospel in all these places that where nobody heard the gospel, they got saved. Groups of believers started joining together and studying the scriptures and churches were established. Let's go back to all these churches that started and let's encourage them and find out how they're doing. Barnabas said, that's a great idea, Paul. And I've got an idea to add to it. Why don't we take John Mark with us? Paul was not happy. You could probably see his countenance darken. You want to take who with us? Well, you know, my cousin, John Mark, remember, he was with us before. Yeah, I remember he was with us before. I remember he started with us. I also remember he didn't finish with us. He bailed out on us. I'm not taking him. Oh, come on, Paul. God's been working in his life and in his heart and he's maturing. No. No, really, really, Paul, this is of God. We're supposed to take him. No. And you know what the Bible says in Acts chapter 15? Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. So Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. Paul was so angry with John Mark for so long that they divided, they split the ministry. They were disfellowshipping each other. I'm not going to minister with you anymore. But you know what? Over the course of months and years, God dealt with Paul. Paul, the preacher of grace, needed to learn about grace. And John Mark, that young guy who needed to grow up, he did grow up. And later in life, they were reunited together and serving together in ministry. And here he is, while Paul is in jail, John Mark is there ministering to him, being an encouragement and a helper to him. And he says, by the way, guys, as he's writing to the Colossian church, when you see if Mark shows up, I know I gave you instructions about him before, but welcome him. There's some repentance here. There's a change of direction. Yeah, I said some things I probably shouldn't have said. But he's a fellow worker with me. He's an encouragement to me. And so you welcome him as well. Now that to me is very convicting. Because I, like so many of us, are guilty of being one strike and you're out type of Christians. You see, we give people a chance, one chance. And if they mess up, if they let us down, if they bail out, if they fail, that's it. We entrust someone with ministry and they don't do it well. They do it wrong. They cause some trouble. That's it. You're out of here. We give someone a personal responsibility or personal duty and they fail us. They even betray us. They desert us. And we say, well, that's it for them. And yet, we're not called to do that. We're called to show grace. One of the biggest blessings I received when I went to California for the pastor's conference last week was to see the four pastors that were foundational in my life. From the very first day I got saved until the very last day when I was sent out to the ministry here. To see these guys that had built the building blocks in my foundation. And to see them all together took me back to where I was at each one of these points in my Christian walk. And to see a whole lot of immaturity in me. And a whole lot of judgmentalism. And a whole lot of legalism. And a whole lot of know-it-all. You know, I used to know it all. I don't know what happened to me. I forgot it, I guess. But like many of you, when you were in your late teens and your early 20s, you knew it all. We ought to write books while we're still that young, and that way it'll all be written, and everything that we know will be written, because you get into your 30s and you don't know it all anymore. It's senility that happens right about at maturity. And I saw these four guys, and I was reminded of where I was at each point in my walk when I became a part of their churches. And then seeing these guys that trusted me when I was not ready, taking a chance on me, saying, Ron, I'm going to be out of town on Wednesday night. I need you to fill the pulpit. I need you to teach. And I'm like, now the world's going to see what a great teacher I am and how much that I know. See, that's not being ready. But they entrusted ministry to me, knowing that I would fail, knowing that I would let them down. And yet, no matter how many strikes there were, they never called me out. And I'm encouraging myself and I'm encouraging you that we do the same thing, that we start to take maybe some chances on people that aren't worthy of it. Maybe giving a second at bat to people that we considered struck out. And so may that be a word of encouragement to you, that John Mark was given that chance as God dealt with Paul and God grew Mark up. Like to share one more scripture in regards to that, the Paul writing to the Philippians. I'm sorry, in Paul writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image. In other words, when we see the Lord, when we first get saved and His glory shines on us, we start to glow. But then we see God for who He is more, and we glow that much brighter. And God reveals His faithfulness and His love and His grace to us, and we begin to glow brighter. And what you see is the longer you walk with Christ, the brighter you become. See, you were shining His glory before, but now you're shining even more of His glory. And He says we're being transformed into that same image from glory to glory to glory. In other words, we're all growing. We're all shining brighter, and we need to trust that not only is God doing that in us, but He's doing that in other Christians as well, transforming them from glory to even greater glory. Well, verse 11, as he mentioned Aristarchus and he mentioned John Mark, now he mentions, and Jesus, who is also called Eustos. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Aristarchus and John Mark and Jesus. What a bummer of a name for an evangelist. Who are you? I'm Jesus. Huh? That's difficult. I've always wondered about these cultures. There's certain cultures that have no problem naming their kid Jesus. And that's tough. That I've met people that actually change their name from Jesus or Jesus into something else because of the difficulties that it presents. Well, instead of being called Jesus, they called this guy Eustos, which means just like it looks here, justice, just, one who is just. They named him this, and these guys, Aristarchus, John Mark, and Eustos, were three very particular guys. They were the only fellow workers, Paul says, for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Only three guys from the circumcision. What was the circumcision? If you read a lot of commentaries or Bible study notes at the bottom, you'll see that it says something like Paul referred to the Jews as the circumcision, but I challenge that. I challenge that because if they are the only three workers from the circumcision, what about James? What about Simon Peter? What about Bartholomew and Matthias? What about these guys who were also Jewish and working for the kingdom of God? I think that definition is too broad. As a matter of fact, I think the circumcision was Paul's not so affectionate nickname for the legalistic Jewish Christians. And that the term Jewish Christians is actually an oxymoron. You cannot be both Jewish and Christian. Wait a second, Ron, are you saying that a Jewish person can't be saved? Oh, absolutely. They better be able to be saved because my wife's a Jewish person. And yet, the Bible makes the distinction that there is no longer Jew, there is no longer Gentile, but only Christian. You cannot be a Jewish Christian any more than you can be a Gentile Christian. You are either Christian or you're a Jew. We talked about this for almost a year, didn't we, in the book of Hebrews, about this idea of trying to mix Judaism and Christianity, and they do not work. The circumcision, legalistic Judaism mixed with Christianity, it's like oil and water. It cannot combine. And so Paul says, you know what? These three guys are the only ones from that group that are serving the kingdom of God. He called them the party of the circumcision. He also said, interestingly enough, that when he was writing to Titus in chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus, he mentioned that most of the rebellious people that he met, the empty talkers and the deceitful people, most of them were from the circumcision. Paul would go into town and preach the gospel, and he'd say, you need to recognize that you're a sinner, and you need forgiveness for your sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to forgive your sins, and if you confess faith in Him, you'll be saved. Well, the people were encouraged. They freely acknowledged their sin. They invited Christ into their hearts. They became Christians. They're excited. Paul would stay there a couple days, couple weeks, couple months, and then move on to the next town. And right behind him would come the circumcision, would come the Judaizers. And they'd say, what was this gospel that Paul was preaching to you? He said that we needed to recognize that we're sinners and we came to faith in Christ and repented of our sin and now we're Christians. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. You see, Jesus came to the Jews. So in order for you to become a Christian, you need to become Jewish first. You need to observe the rules and the regulations and practice the rituals. You need to be circumcised. You need to eat only kosher foods. You need to do all these things and then become a Christian. Then you will be a completed Jew. Then you'll be a messianic Jew. But you know what? That was heresy. Paul called these people false brethren. Do you know there's no such thing as a messianic Jew? You say, wait a second, I know some messianic Jews. They've been deceived by their teachers. Because you cannot combine Judaism and Christianity. When a person becomes a Christian, they recognize that all of Judaism was a foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing of Christ who was to come. And we covered this in Hebrews. When it said, these things are a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It would get very annoying, would it not, were we to stand out in the parking lot today, and as we talked, I kept staring at your shadow and talking to the shadow. You'd be like, hey, I'm up here. Hello. And I just keep talking to the shadow. That's how God feels. When people are practicing this Judaism combined with Christianity. I don't know if it ever annoyed Johnny Carson, but I know it annoyed me when Ed McMahon would pretend to be looking at him, but would look right over his shoulder at the cue cards behind him. Did you ever notice this? Most of you probably aren't old enough. But he would be looking right over Johnny's shoulder going, oh, that's funny, Johnny. Oh, he would never look him in the eye. That's what mixing Judaism with Christianity does. You're not looking Christ in the face. You're looking at the prophetic picture that all the rituals and all the laws and all these things were doing. The Sabbath day was a foreshadowing of the rest that we enter into in Christ. The Passover was a prophetic picture of Christ, the sacrificial lamb. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the fellowship offering, all of these things looked forward to Jesus. They were just a picture, but then Jesus came and the picture passes away. Picture, if you would, two single people. They live on opposite sides of the country, one on the West Coast, one on the East Coast. And they begin to write as pen pals. They begin to have an interest in one another. They decide to send each other pictures. And the woman is, oh, this man is the most handsome man I've ever seen. And I'm falling in love with who he is from the letters and from the picture. And I'm enamored with him. I'm in love with him. And the time comes to meet. I'm already in love with him, but now our first date, we decided to meet in the middle. We came to Cheyenne, Wyoming. And we made a date to meet at Chili's. And so in they walk into the room. And he loves her, and she loves him. And as they sit across the table from each other, and he's gazing into her eyes and talking, and she's got the letters in the picture, and she can't take her eyes off the picture and won't stop reading the letters. And he's saying, you know, I'm here. I'm here. I know I sent you the letters. I know I sent you the picture, but this is me. This is the real deal. But she can't take her eyes off the picture. She can't take her eyes off the letters. That's what Messianic Judaism is. Or Messianic Christianity or completed Jews or whatever you want to call it. They say we've come to Christ, but they won't take their eyes off of the picture. They won't take their eyes off of the shadow. And it grieves God. Because these things are a mere shadow of what was to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Beware of the circumcision, Paul said. Beware of the circumcision. Don't get sucked into that. It sounds so biblical. Oh, don't you know? Look at all this part of the Bible that you have to practice. Wait a second. When you realize it all points to Christ, it all makes sense. He was sending announcements on ahead of Jesus Christ. But we know him now. And so we don't have to offer the sacrifices. He is our sacrifice. We don't have to observe all these festivals and the new moons and the Sabbath days because the substance belongs to Christ. We know him. Now, maybe you know someone that's steeped in that, that's gotten sucked into this kind of thing. It's happening in our very community. There is hope. It's not a great hope, but there is hope. Aristarchus and John Mark and Eustos came out of that, and they became ministers of the real gospel, of the gospel of grace. They were the only ones. So don't let yourself get dragged into that, and let's drag other people out of it, because it's a dead end and it doesn't mix. I would recommend that you pick up the tape series on Hebrews or going back to Galatians even for some of the details of that. Well, verse 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras, if you've been with us for our study of all of Colossians, you probably recognize that name. He was the guy that heard the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel and he got saved. And as he was discipled and taught and raised up in ministry, he became an evangelist of sorts or an apostle. And he went out and went to Colossae and preached the gospel, and people there got saved. They were, in fact, the first one, or he was the first one. He was the first one that they heard the gospel from. And so they got saved and they started meeting together and learning together, and they became a church, the Colossian church. And he was pastoring them, he was ministering to them, he was teaching them, and they were growing in faith and growing in number. But the more people came in, and combined with his inexperience, a lot of heresy started coming into the church. And we've talked about it, it's called the Colossian heresy by theologians. And he knew that they either wouldn't listen to him or he couldn't communicate it to them for whatever reason. He went to find the Apostle Paul, because he knew that he could give that encouraging report about, this is what's going on in the Colossian church, except this is the problem that's going on, and I need you to write a letter. Encourage him, but rebuke him too. And that's where the book of Colossians comes from. He found Paul. Paul dictated this letter and sent it. Why didn't he send it with Epaphras? Why did he send it with Tychicus and Philemon? With Onesimus. The book of Philemon tells us. In Philemon, there's only one chapter. It's chapter 1, verse 23 of the book of Philemon. It says this. And Philemon's right before Hebrews, by the way. In Philemon 1:23, it says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Epaphras ended up in jail with Paul. He was pastoring this church, went to track down Paul, and ended up in jail. Now, how he ended up in jail, I don't know. It was, I believe it was one of two things. I believe it was either, number one, being the evangelist that he was, he started preaching the gospel where Paul was imprisoned in the city there and was arrested and thrown in jail along with Paul. The other possibility that I think is kind of intriguing is that they wouldn't let him in to see Paul. So he did something like picked up a rock and threw it through a window, got arrested so that he could get in to see Paul. However it happened, he ended up in jail there. He became a fellow prisoner of Paul's. Oh, the ministry was over. He had a thriving pastoral ministry going, and he had to go end up in jail. I can only imagine how bummed I would be if I ended up in jail for who knows how long, and I'm sitting there and saying, well, I can't minister to the folks in Cheyenne anymore. But you know what he did? He kept working. He kept ministering. He couldn't do it in person, and he couldn't do it in body. But what does he say? Paul said that he's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. He continued to work for the Colossian church, but in his prayers. laboring earnestly. You know, prayer can be hard work, especially when it's prayer of intercession that somebody might stand perfect and fully assured in God. I was visiting a very dear woman in the hospital last week. And she's suffering from a possibly fatal affliction. And she was saying, "Ron, I'm so bummed and I'm so bothered that all the time I was healthy, I didn't use the opportunity to serve the church, to serve God, to serve God's people. I just, all those weeks and months, they just went by and I didn't think about it. And now I really desire to serve and I can't, but I promise you, when I get out of this hospital bed, I'm going to serve. I'm going to volunteer for whatever ministry you guys have available." And I said, "You know what? There's a ministry available right now that you can do, and it's the most necessary and needful ministry there is at Calvary Chapel, and that is prayer. And that is prayer. If you would labor earnestly in prayer for us, pray for me, pray for the staff, pray for the people serving in the Sunday school, pray for the kids, pray for the believers coming in that they'll be raised up. Pray for the unbelievers coming in that they'll hear the gospel and be saved. Pray over all of these things." And you can do that right now, right where you are. That's the most powerful ministry there is. And I believe she continues to labor earnestly in prayer for me and for you and for the church. It's the most needful ministry we have. And you know what's sad is it's the least staffed ministry we have. The intercessory prayer ministry that starts from the time that the doors are opened here. There's a room downstairs where someone is praying. And they pray in shifts, and I forget how long the shifts are, 20 minutes or half an hour. And they pray in shifts for the people setting up, for the worship team as they practice, and the deacons as they work, and then you as you're coming in, and for all the services, and even during the breakdown time. From the time the doors are open to the time the doors are closed, there's a schedule for us to be covered in prayer. But the discouraging part of that is there's a lot of holes in that schedule. Because there's only a few people that say, "I have a heart for prayer to labor earnestly in intercession for these people." We need more people like Epaphras. And it's the most necessary and needful. And we talked a couple weeks ago about the necessity of prayer and the fruit of it and the result of it. And you know, when we first initiated that ministry and it was staffed, every minute of every service it was staffed, we saw more people come to Christ here on Sunday mornings than we ever have before or since. And I believe that as it's fully staffed, we will see that again, because it's not in the power of the preaching. I know that. It's in the power of prayer. And that's the ministry that each one of us has available to us. So I'd encourage you to consider that in prayer. Say, "Lord, would you have me staff that for 20 minutes or whatever it might be on Sundays?" Epaphras knew the power of it, and he labored earnestly for them in prayer. Verse 14 is also interesting. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. You know, you wonder where Paul got all this powerful stuff. He was ministered to directly by Jesus. He told the Galatians that. But he also hung out with guys like Mark and Luke, who wrote the Gospels. How cool it would be if all your best friends and your coworkers were the guys that wrote the Bible. How neat that would be. Well, Paul calls him the beloved physician. Luke had been an awesome worker in the kingdom of God, both by himself as he wrote Luke and he wrote the book of Acts, and with Paul, serving with Paul. Luke's ministry was initially when he wrote down the gospel. His ministry was to talk to everybody that came in contact with Jesus. He talked to the eyewitnesses and wrote it down exactly in consecutive order that we would have that. A very, very blessed man, not only in detail and perfectionism like that, but also in practical ministry of being a physician and ministering to people's needs practically Luke was not a guy who went around laying hands on people and praying over them. He laid hands on them and applied the bandages and the ointments. And he also traveled with Paul. You can see this in the book of Acts when, as he's writing down the book of Acts, what happened. He was saying, and Paul and these guys did this, and they did that, and they did this, and they went there. And then Paul one night had a vision from a man, of a man from Macedonia, saying, come over here and help us and preach the gospel to us. And so they set out for Macedonia, and all the they's turn into we's. Instead of they went there, it's we went there. And they did this with us. And that's when Luke jumped on board, literally on board ship, and traveled with Paul and ministered with Paul. And he's the beloved physician. There's another guy here, though. We've read about John Mark, who was a great encourager. We read about Aristarchus and the fellow servant. And we read about this other guy who was the bond servant and fellow worker. And Luke, the beloved physician. And then you've got Demas. What's he called? He's called also. He's called also. And you know what? That word isn't even there in the original Greek. It's just and Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. What was so special about Demas? Not much, apparently. Now you say, boy, that's pretty brutal. I mean, what if Paul was running out of ink? What if the paper was getting low? What if the parchment was right down at the end? This is my take on this. I think that Paul saw that there was no joy in Demas' serving. Saw that unlike these other people who, in spite of their afflictions, were rejoicing, in spite of their suffering, they were ministering powerfully. I see and I think that Paul saw that Demas didn't have that. The Demas was kind of torn, that he wasn't enjoying the ministry like he should, that his joy wasn't full as Jesus wanted it to be. And you say, boy, that's sure reading a lot into and Demas. Well, I think that Paul had the discernment to know what was to come. What was to come was this. Paul writing to Timothy, his very last letter. 2 Timothy is actually kind of sad because you know that when he finishes it, he's not going to write anymore. He's going to die. And so chapter 4 of the book of 2 Timothy is it's very sorrowful for me to read because he's going to die. That's it. These are the last words. And in 2 Timothy 4 in verse 10, he mentions Demas again and he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. See, I think this is why he was and Demas. Because he was already being torn. Because the thorns were already growing up around his heart and choking out the fruitfulness. You know that Jesus in the parable of the sower described these thorns as riches, as love of riches and worries in this world and desires for other things. These are all thorns that grow up and choke out our fruitfulness. And we've got to be very careful not to end up like Demas. Because Demas, whether it was money or women or fame and position, or whether it was just being consumed with the worries of the world, whatever it was, he was choked out and he bailed out. He deserted Paul, walked away from the ministry. All the fruitfulness in his life was choked out. Are you in danger of becoming a Demas? Are the thorns growing up around your heart? Do you love this present world? When I talk about we need to be in the world but not of the world, when I talk about how we need to forsake the ways and the trends and the methods and the thought patterns of this world, do you say, I don't get that? Because I think this world's a pretty nifty place. I like the fact that I can have anything I want just by laying a credit card down. I like the fact that I can have all these cool clothes and drive this nifty car and live in this great neighborhood. I actually like this world. I like the movies and the TV programs of the world. I like the methods and the mannerisms of this world. I never understand what you're talking about because this world's pretty cool. I say be careful because you're in great danger if that's your thought pattern. You're in great danger. Because if you love the world, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, it's only a matter of time before you walk away from him. And so be careful. We're to forsake the cares and desires of this world. We're not to love this world. We're to love the people in the world with the love of Jesus, but not to love this world. So we're in this for a marathon. It's not a 50-yard dash. We need to be in this for the long haul. Verse 15, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympho or Nymphos or Nymphos. There are, the Greek form of this word is actually pretty difficult, and it can be either a guy or a girl. And so when we see, and the church that is in her house, other translations say church that is in his house, it's just kind of lost. We don't know if and actually it's pronounced Nymphos. So Nymphos, we don't know if it was a guy or a girl, but there was a church in their house regardless of what gender they were. And the church that is in her house, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. This was the practice. I know that when you get a letter, you probably don't photocopy it and mail it to everyone you know. And it's like, oh, I got this letter from this guy who's serving in the Persian Gulf. Here, I'll send it to all of you along with all the personal things written in it. Or I got a letter from my mom in California. Let me copy it and distribute it to you all. But in fact, the churches were encouraged to do this because the letters from Paul, from Peter, and Jude, and John, these guys wrote doctrine. They wrote scripture, full of encouragement and exhortation, of teaching and rebuke. And they were encouraging to fax it to all the other churches they could. It was a joke, but they were encouraged to copy them and distribute them. Even Jesus, when he dictated the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he wrote each one of these letters to specific churches. To the church in Ephesus, write this. But then at the end of that, he would say, him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it was sent to them first, but then it was to be distributed to everyone. So Paul's saying the same thing here. Trade my letters. Verse 17, and say to Archippos, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Archippos, probably a man called to the pastoral or the teaching ministry that was probably floundering, not doing what he should, not taking seriously his calling. He's told to take heed and fulfill that ministry. I see an even broader application in this, because one of the big divisions in churches today is the idea, and by the way, this goes to predestination, it goes to evangelism, it goes to the very roots of salvation, this idea of, is God sovereign? Does God have everything planned out the way it's going to be already because he's all-powerful and all-knowing? And people say, yes. But on the other hand, does man have a free will? Do we have a choice? Are we just robots? Or do we choose whether to sin or not, whether to receive Christ as our Savior or not? And we say, yes. But see, these divisions say, no, you're not allowed to have both views. You either believe the sovereignty of God, or you believe the free will of man, but you can't have both. And the whole idea of Calvinism and Arminianism and predestination versus free will and all these things are all dependent on how you've been taught and how you believe. Is God sovereign, or does man have free will? Because you're not allowed to believe both. Well, I challenge that and I say, I totally believe both because the Bible presents both. And I think this is more than any other place in the New Testament that I found in one sentence shows this perfectly. Who sovereignly and ordained this man, Archippos? Who predestined this man for ministry? It was God. And who's being challenged to take heed and fulfill it? He is. Was God sovereign? Absolutely. Did he have a free will to fulfill it or not? Absolutely. Which is true. They're both true. I want to encourage you, if God has sovereignly ordained you and set you apart for ministry, it's still up to you to fulfill it. It's still up to you to fulfill it. You can enroll in college. But if you don't go to the classes and take the tests, you're not going to get the degree. And you can be called to ministry and say, God has called me to be a pastor, or God has called me to be an evangelist. And if you don't do it, and if you don't take heed to it and fulfill it, it's not going to happen. Well, finally, Paul writing this now, taking up the pen from Timothy and doing this himself now, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Paul didn't write hardly any of his letters. He would sign his name at the end. He might write a sentence. And when he did, he said things like, "See with what large letters I write with my own hand." Now, either Paul skipped the course in cursive in elementary school, so he wrote big block letters with a giant fat pencil. I never understood those. Anyway, or as most Bible teachers and students see that Paul had some terrible problem with his eyes and thus wouldn't be able to write small and use parchment efficiently. But he wanted to write this himself, and he said, I'm writing this with my own hand. Two things. Remember my imprisonment. Guys, although I'm encouraging you, I am still in prison, and I really need your prayers. And the second thing is, grace be with you. God's favor upon you. That which comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. May that just be all over your life. And may it be all over our lives as well as we pray to him. Father, we just come to you and we say your word is so good. All these months that we've been in Colossians, we've been challenged and exhorted. We've been rebuked. We've had our thinking turned upside down. But it's been good because we've grown and we've learned. And we are hopefully shining brighter glory than we were when we started. Lord, even today, you've covered so many things that we need to be challenged with. Number one, to be encouraging in our speech in spite of the difficulty that we're going through. To be encouraging. Lord, that's a challenge we'll spend the rest of our life perfecting. Lord, to not be one strike and you're out Christians, but to show grace and believe that you're going to continue to work on people and grow them up and mature them just as you're doing with us. To not love the things of this world, but to stay true to you, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, not the things that are on the earth. And so, God, it's good to be challenged with these things and to walk out of here saying, you're going to grow me up. You're going to make me an encourager. You're going to cause me to show grace to others. Lord, that's good to know. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord. May you bless us and keep us. We just commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.